All right, Isaiah chapter 66. We're going to jump right in here. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? So the Lord begins by asking two questions, and those two questions are based on his two opening statements. There he says, heaven's my throne and the earth is my footstool. So to get an idea of what he's talking about, if you walk outside at night after dark and you look up at the sky, you'll see the darkness of the universe and the stars that stand out against it, along with the moon that shines on the earth. And you can kind of sense the vastness of the universe, you know, that just seems to keep going and going, even when you look at it from the naked eye there. And that's even tiny in comparison to what you can see if you look through a telescope at the night sky, but it just seems to keep going and going. Now that, the Lord says, is a glimpse of his throne room, as massive as that starry sky is. And the earth, the planet we're standing on, is merely his footstool. So do you have a footstool at home? We usually can find ours in the kitchen because some of our younger grandkids like to push it up to the counter so they can reach things. Sometimes they shouldn't be reaching. But a footstool isn't normally that big. And the Lord is saying that's how the earth is to him. It's not too big. So the Lord is saying that this is how big he is, that the earth amounts to being his footstool and the universe is his throne. So when he asks these two questions about building him a house and a place for him to rest, he's kind of saying that you aren't really going to find a place on earth that's big enough to house me. And he's not done leading us to where he wants to go in this train of thought. Beginning at verse 2, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. So the beginning of this verse gives a reason why he asked these questions. He is the creator of all things in this massive universe, and he is the sustainer of all of it. He keeps everything going. Look at what Colossians 1 tells us about Jesus in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, if you want to see this. We're looking at Colossians 1 down to verse 15. Talking about Jesus here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That means his title. That wasn't, he was the not the first one created. He was the creator. But his title is he comes above everything else over all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, even those tiny things we can't see with our naked eye, those atoms and everything else, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, even angelic beings and demonic things we can't even see. He's created everything. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And notice here, and in him all things consist. So if you wonder how everything keeps going and going and going, it's Jesus who's doing all of that, okay? So if you put the first thoughts from this verse we're seeing here in Isaiah 66 together with the first thoughts from the verse we just read there, you can see why he was asking the two questions we see in Isaiah 66, verse 1. So he's saying he is larger than you could imagine, and he is more powerful than you could understand. So where would you be able to find a place, even on this planet called Earth, that could house him or even have a room big enough where he could lay down and get some rest? And I think he's getting at this. Since all these things are true about his size and about his power, it's going to take a whole lot to impress him. Now look at verse 2 in Isaiah 66 here, verse 2, the second part of it. He says, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So if you want to get God's attention, if you really want to impress him, then this is what you must be like. First of all, you must be poor. I'm pretty sure he's talking about poor in spirit here, meaning spiritually poor. So if you're humble enough to admit that you have nothing going for you spiritually without the Lord, then you're on the right track. It's when we come to the end of ourselves and humbly admit that we need the Lord. The Bible even teaches us that we were spiritually dead before Christ came along and saved us. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the Lord looks down favorably on the one who sees themselves as being poor spiritually, and that's the first step in getting God's attention. The second one here is you must be of a contrite spirit, which means acknowledging your sins and being brokenhearted over them. That word contrite is talking about a brokenness, of being crushed. If you look at Psalm 51 in verse 17, very similar thought here, just to reinforce what the Lord is saying in our passage today. But Psalm 51 in verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So beautiful thing here, the Lord is saying he's very open to those people who come to him being poor in spirit and have a contrite spirit, having a brokenness over our sin. The third thing he mentions in our passage in Isaiah 66 there is you must tremble at God's word, which means that you have such respect and fear of the Lord that you don't ever want to do anything to displease him. So when the Lord speaks, you will pay attention and you will respond to him. And Israel was not doing that at this time. So the Lord's pointing these things out. Now, when the Lord gives a description of the person where he says that on this one will I look, we're actually given an illustration in the New Testament that points out this kind of person. Jesus gave a picture of this type of person in a parable that he told. If you want to look at Luke chapter 18. The Lord tells us a very familiar parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves," that's prideful, "that they were righteous and despised others." They looked down on other people. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" And then in verse 13, it says, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So the tax collector was the one on whom the Lord will look. So you can build the most magnificent and huge church facility, but the Lord is more pleased with a humble person like that tax collector than he would ever be about any fancy structures that man could build. It tells us right here in our passage in Isaiah 66, "But on this one will I look." That's the kind of person that delights the Lord. And just think about this. The Lord isn't looking for a building to come and dwell in. He's looking for people, true believers, and he desires to bless them with his presence, coming to live within them by his Holy Spirit. So in God's eyes, he would much rather come and dwell in his children than in some fancy building. You know, we should feel so special and so blessed. Back in our Isaiah 66 passage in verse 3, "He who kills a bull as if he slays a man, and he who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. And all of these things here are unclean in the eyes of the Lord, talking about murdering a person, breaking a dog's neck. A dog was unclean. Swine's blood, obviously unclean, abomination in the eyes of the Lord. Blessing an idol, very unclean thing. So these things here are referring to what they would normally, but the other side of that, the killing of the bull, sacrificing a lamb, offering a grain offering or burning incense, that's referring to what they would normally bring to the Lord for a sacrifice. But the Lord was saying that since their heart wasn't sincere when they brought their supposed sacrifices, then the Lord saw each of their offerings as horrible abominations in his sight, the same as an abominable pagan idolatry. They were just going through the motions of worship without having a heart for God. Their heart was far from God. But they assumed, since they put on the effort to go through the motions, that the Lord would accept all of their offerings, even if their heart wasn't into it. But they were offering empty worship. And as somebody said, they thought they were pleasing God because they went through the motions, but they were actually adding to their sin, because God was looking at it as horrible that you would try to fool me by doing those things. So the lesson for us is to never try to offer the Lord worship when you aren't sincere in your heart. He does not appreciate that, nor does he accept that. We need to take our time of worship seriously. I wonder if that's why the enemy is trying to mess up our worship today by killing the screens. I don't know. But he didn't stop us from worship. Praise the Lord for that. Let's go on in Isaiah 66, verse 3, in the middle of the verse. He says, just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. So they chose their own way of doing things, and they were pleased with themselves, but doing things their way instead of God's way was going to backfire on them. Everything they were afraid might happen to them, like their enemies attacking them, the Lord was going to make them their fears reality. Now, that's scary. But they were trying to pull a fast one on the Lord. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. It goes on in verse 4. Because when I called, no one answered. That's why the Lord's going to bring these fears on them that they had and make them reality. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. So the Lord called them out on what they were doing wrong. Instead of trembling at God's word, they were ignoring him when he spoke to them through the prophets. And instead of fearing the Lord, they did evil before his eyes. And they made the conscious decision to do things that God had warned them not to do. They loved their idolatrous practices. Guys, if you want to fall in love with the Lord, then you need to fall in love with God's word. We know that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that Jesus is the Word. So if you want to fall in love with the Lord, then fall in love with the Word of God. And when we get a chance to spend time with the Lord and His Word, that should be such a special time for us. And just think about it. The God who created the universe wants to speak with you and me. Isn't that astounding? We should really look forward to getting to God's word. Mark's not here today. I was going to point out a song for him. I know he knows all these songs, and he likes to bring them up when we're doing our studies through the week. Word of God Speak. You guys have probably heard that song too. And that's what we're doing when we get to the Word. We open the Bible. We have our devotion with the Lord. We are saying, Word of God Speak. We want to hear from you, Lord. And he wants to talk to us. So you can open your heart when you come to the Word of God, and he will speak to you. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. The Lord is letting the true believers know that they will be mocked and made fun of by none other than those who offer God empty worship. They will see you as fanatical, if you take your walk with the Lord seriously. They cannot stand genuine faith. So don't be discouraged or distracted by their bad manners. Verse 6 here, the sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. The Lord is also letting his true believers know that he will repay everyone who comes against his people, namely because of their sincere walk with the Lord. So they never have to worry about those people getting away with it. Verse 7, before she was in labor, she gave birth. And before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Can you imagine a woman giving birth without having any labor pains at all? The birth happened so quickly there was no time for any pain or any hard labor to happen. Verse 8, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? So he's talking about a nation here. For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. So the Lord's talking about Israel's return to the land once they will be released from Babylon in the future. It'll happen so quickly that it'll be like a woman giving birth to a son before she even has labor pains. They weren't even going to have to fight any battles to get away from Babylon, which is amazing to think about. They were brought there because of battles, but to get free from there, they don't even have to fight for that. The day was going to come when God ordained their release without incident on their part. He's just going to have someone announce, you guys are free. You can leave now. Amazing. Verse 9, shall I bring to the time of birth, the Lord says, and not cause delivery? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? The Lord's going to set up the release from Babylon in his time, and he is going to follow through with it. It may not happen as soon as they would like, but the Lord assures them they will be delivered. He will finish what he starts, and the Lord loves to do that. So it is as sure as a baby being born at its proper time is going to happen. Verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for her with her, all you who mourn for her. So this good news for Israel is a time for rejoicing. And everyone who is for Israel is called upon to rejoice with her. And we can see the Lord is speaking to those who are emotionally concerned about Israel, those who rejoice with her in the good times and who mourn with her in the sad times. That's when you really care about someone. Verse 11, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. So Laura continues with this picture of a mother caring for her newborn baby, giving nourishment to her child and consoling it when it cries. God's going to treat them that way. This is how the Lord wants these people to feel who have concern for Israel. So those who rejoice with God's people, Israel, are to feed upon and drink deeply of these times of blessing from the Lord. Those are moments to just stop and to take it all in. You don't want to let those moments pass by too quickly before you take the time to enjoy them. Verse 12 says, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, you shall be carried and be dandled on her knees here. So the Lord looks further into the future. When the church began the book of Acts, that's when the message was spread about Christ to the Gentiles too. And the Lord talks about the happiness and the peace that the New Testament believers would experience as being similar to a mother carrying her baby with her and holding the baby closely on her lap. And even further into the future, when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, Jerusalem especially will be a place of peace and comfort. Jesus is going to rule the world with a rod of iron, we're told, when that happens, when he sets up his kingdom. So there will be no crimes allowed, and any that occur will have swift justice. So peace will prevail on the earth. That will be a blessed time. Verse 13, As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. So the Lord speaking directly to his remnant of Jewish believers, he lets them know that he himself is going to be like a loving mother to her precious child. He will comfort the remnant of believers with motherly love. And this will definitely happen in Jerusalem. Excuse me. I think he has to keep repeating this idea that it's going to happen in Jerusalem because they need to understand after 70 long years in Babylon, it's going to seem like they're never going to be set free. That is such a long time. But it's because of their punishment they committed against the Lord, not obeying his Sabbaths. So it'll seem like they're never going to be set free from there to return to their homeland. So I think the Lord keeps reassuring them over and over again, this will happen. You will get back to the land of Israel. So verse 14, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. So they're going to feel invigorated with new life and new energy when things finally take place. Like he said there, your bones are going to flourish like the grass. Your heart's going to rejoice. It's like a child getting so excited to wake up Christmas morning and running out of the room to look for those Christmas presents. The second part of verse 14, when it talks about the hand of the Lord, it's going to be known to his servants, but his indignation to his enemies there. So the Lord is saying there's going to be two different responses. For his true servants, they're going to rejoice to see the Lord. But for those who are the enemies of the Lord, they're going to see his wrath and his judgment. So this is a choice that people make. Either you come to the Lord humbly and submit to his will, or you remain in your pride and do things your own way. Humble submission will produce joy in a person's life for all eternity, but prideful rebellion will produce pain and suffering in a person's life for all eternity. The choice that we each make will have eternal consequences. Verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, like a tornado, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, we're told in Revelation, by the word of his mouth, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many, which is so sad. The Lord gives a very graphic description of what's going to happen when he returns to set up his earthly kingdom in the millennium. And this is further confirmed in the New Testament in the book of 2 Thessalonians, if you want to see this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord desires that none should perish, so it's so sad to see the Lord have to tell us many people are going to reject the Lord and suffer the eternal consequences. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. We look forward to that. But it says here in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So the Lord says the same thing in the New Testament about the judgment for those who reject the Lord. Back in our passage, Isaiah 66, verse 17, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves, sounds good at the start, but pay attention here, to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst. So they're going to worship idols. They go through the steps here of looking good, but then they go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. So they're violating all the dietary restrictions the Lord gave them about unclean things. So this is the message for those in Isaiah's time who think they are pulling the wool over the eyes of the Lord. They would go through the outward rituals of sanctifying themselves and purify themselves as required by the law of Moses, but then they would indulge themselves in their idol worship and enjoy eating the forbidden foods that were considered unclean to the Lord. So they would perform their religious rituals to the God of Israel, but at the same time, they were also performing their worship to their idols in secret. They acted like God couldn't see behind closed doors as they practiced their abominable rituals of pagan worship, and the Lord even exposed these abominable things that they ate right here. And besides, the Lord had already let them know that he was aware of their evil idolatry in chapter 65 of Isaiah, which we saw before in verse 3. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens to their idols there and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves, spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, that's the abominable here, and the broth of abominable things in their vessels. So the Lord knows all of the stuff they're doing, taking in these foods and enjoying these evil things that the Lord said, stay away from to be my holy people. So swine was considered unclean as well as the mouse. Don't know why you'd want to eat a mouse, but the Lord taught that to Israel through the law of Moses. Way back in Leviticus 11, we're not going to look at that today, but you can check that out if you want on your own. So they were well aware of these animals being considered unclean in the eyes of the Lord, but they didn't care. They enjoyed their fellowship with the evil things, knowing that they were being disobedient to the Lord. Verse 18, back in our Isaiah 66 passage, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." Now, verse 18 is interesting because it starts out with a statement, "For I know their works and their thoughts." And it's interesting, if you can check this out too. If you look at a bunch of commentaries, they don't like to touch that phrase. And I was scratching my head thinking, I want to know what that phrase says, "For I know their works and their thoughts." What is God talking about there? So you'll find out if you dig in more. That phrase in the Hebrew is a very difficult one to translate and understand. So you'll find people on both sides. Okay, and I'll explain that more in a second here. But I was thinking about this, and the Lord, I think, was letting me know, because your thought might be, why would the Lord leave something like this in his word? That's got a big question mark. You wonder, which way does it go? Does it point back to verse 17? Or does it point forward to verse 18, 19? And I think the Lord was telling us, he leaves things in here like this. He's saying that you're going to meditate on my word one way or another. I'll leave a question mark so you will chew this over and say, well, okay, which one is it? And Lord's like, I'm going to have you meditate one way or another here. So it's interesting how the Lord starts this verse. And to me, it makes more sense to me if it points back to the evil thoughts the rebellious people had in verse 17. Because he said, I know their works and their thoughts. And in verse 17, he's talking about some of the nasty stuff they were doing. They thought God didn't notice, okay? And remember something too, that Jesus knew the thoughts of the evil Pharisees when they weren't saying them out loud. So again, these idolatrous Jews were not fooling the Lord. Now, in the future, the Lord was going to gather all nations to see his glory, meaning Gentiles too. So the Lord emphasizes that he's not just gathering Israel alone there in that verse. He says in verse 18 again, I know their works, their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations, talking about Gentiles too, in tongues, every language, and they shall come and see my glory. Now verse 19, I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations. Then he lists all these places, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow and Tubal and Java, and to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame, nor seen my glory, and these shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So we're told in the New Testament that the sign was probably referring to Jesus Christ, that he said he was going to set among them, and the Son of Man. And the Lord truly did set the sign of his son among the people. Jesus was right there with them. And then those who escape would be the remnant of believers during the early beginnings of the church. If you remember, persecution started on the church early in Jerusalem, and they had to flee. But when they did, they took the gospel message with them. So that would be the remnant of believers during the early beginnings of the church age who were sent to the ends of the earth to preach the good news about Christ. And we are included in that mission to tell the world about Jesus. A lot of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles is mainly what we're doing in our time period. But the job isn't finished. And you know, there are a lot of people, as we saw, who are not going to come to Christ. But believe it or not, there's a lot of people in the world, even in our own country, who have never been told personally, Jesus died for you. So there's a lot of people in the world that didn't know they have a choice whether to come to God or not. Okay? Verse 20 goes on back in Isaiah 66 here. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations. So there's going to be believers, he said, among these Gentiles too. They're going to come on horses and chariots, in litters, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. So this is talking about during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, during his kingdom age, when he comes back and sets up his kingdom, the Gentiles will be coming to Israel to worship along with the Jewish people that survived the tribulation, and they will all be worshiping the same Messiah, Jesus. Verse 21, I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. So the Lord is going to extend the priesthood to include some Gentiles. That would be a shock and an eye-opener for the Jews, because they're thinking, wait a minute, you got to be the tribe of Levite. And the Lord's like, I'm going to extend that. I want more people to serve as priests. So verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. So Israel is going to be going on through the end of forever. So the new heavens, the new earth, the Lord is going to create at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ will never be destroyed. Praise the Lord. We know that. The world we live in now has been defiled by sin, and it is dying. But the new heavens and the new earth will never face death and destruction. So the Lord assures Israel that her descendants will never be destroyed or removed from there either. Verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. So Israel defiled God's Sabbaths, but the days will come when they will never be defiled or ignored ever again. All Sabbaths will be celebrated. God's ways will be accomplished, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And every person will come with joy and worship the Lord forever and ever. That's going to be so amazing to see. Then verse 24 sounds like a real turn in direction here. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now, this final word from Isaiah serves as a final warning to repent before a person has to meet this horrible fate that's described here. This is a picture of eternal judgment. So the book of Isaiah ends with a strong statement of the judgment of the wicked. You know, I've given the title to the message here, revealing the good, the bad, and the ugly, because you have all of them in the chapter here, and it ends with, kind of a rough note. Now, these are things that we don't like to talk about, but hell is a reality, and there are many people there right now awaiting their final judgment at the great white throne judgment, as it's revealed to us in Revelation 20, where it says that anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that is the same place where the devil will be cast also and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So things will not get better for those waiting for their final judgment right now in hell. The point is to repent now, today. Don't wait for another moment to pass before you humble yourself and come to Christ. And we're going to stop here, guys. If someone's listening and you don't know Jesus, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, then you need to know that Jesus said, if you want to see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God, You must be born again. That's talking about a spiritual birth, and it literally means born from above. Now, that's something that you can't do. Only God can make you born again. But how can I be born again? Jesus answered that question in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here it is, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You must believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And if you do that, you'll be born again, and you will be able to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, let's pray, guys. Father, I ask you to help people believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and to receive from you the gift of eternal life. Lord, help them turn from their sin and admit they're a sinner, that they need Jesus. And Jesus, please fill them with your Holy Spirit so they can serve you in the best way possible. And Lord, we thank you for your word of truth. Thank you for allowing us to go through this book of Isaiah. It's amazing, Lord, and the things you have shown us. I pray that they stick and they just come out of our mouth as we tell people about Jesus Christ, the only Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father, for all these things, and we give you back all the praise, all the honor, all the glory in Jesus' precious and very powerful name. Amen.